All right, welcome. This evening we're going to be having a couple-hour seminar on the Reformation. So just to give you a, kind of a background to this, Jim and I were having breakfast probably 3 months ago, and he mentioned that his daughter Jordan, the church that she is a member of down in Louisville, they were having a Reformation seminar, and he just said it would be nice if we could do something like that here. Last year was the 500th anniversary of the 95 Theses being posted on the doors at the Castle of Wittenberg. And so that's kind of where this idea came from. So this evening, I'm going to start off here with the first session. These are going to be about 20 to 25 minute sessions. And then Tim Chastain is going to teach the second session, which I've got listed on the board. Mark Hansen is going to do the third, teach the third session, and then Chris Hansen is going to wrap it up at the end. Hopefully, we'll have a little bit of time at the end. If you have any questions, you can write them down, and we can hopefully try to answer those questions. And if you have questions while we're talking, you can ask those questions too. So let me pray, and then we can get started. Okay, Father, thank you for the great blessing of those who have come before us, and the fact that we have in history recorded their faithfulness and your faithfulness to your church through faithful men and women of the past. I just pray for us this evening, Lord, that we would understand accurately the history and be motivated to be faithful in our own time. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so I'm going to start off here with in the middle of the 16th century, the Catholic Church brought together a council called the Council of Trent. Right, and I've written some of their doctrinal statements, some of their rules that came out of this, and then as you listen to them, pay close attention to the wording of these things. All right, and understand that these were the responses that the Roman Catholic Church had to the Protestant Reformation. All right, and so just pay close attention here. This is Canon 7 in the Council of Trent. If anyone says that all works done before justification, in whatever manner they may be done, are truly sins or merit the hatred of God, that the more earnestly one strives to dispose himself for grace or prepare themselves for grace, the more grievously he sins, let him be anathema. Anathema meaning condemned to hell. So the Catholic Church is saying anyone that says this is condemned to hell. All right. Next one, Canon 9 says, if anyone says that the sinner is justified by faith alone, meaning that nothing else is required to cooperate in order to obtain the grace of justification, and that it is not in any way necessary that he be prepared and disposed by the action of his own will, let him be anathema. In other words, if we say that it's apart from us, apart from anything we do of our own will, and it's completely on God's grace, let him be anathema. That's what they're saying. Canon 12, if anyone says that justifying faith is nothing else, then the confidence in divine mercy, which remits sins for Christ's sake, or that it is the confidence alone that justifies us, let him be anathema. Canon 18. If anyone says that the commandments of God are even for one that is justified and constituted in grace impossible to observe, let him be anathema. Canon 27. If anyone says that there is no mortal sin except that of unbelief, or that grace, once received, is not lost through any other sin, however grievous and enormous except by that of unbelief, let him be anathema. And the last one I have listed here, Canon 30 says, if anyone says that after the reception of the grace of justification, the guilt is so remitted and the debt of eternal punishment so blotted out to every repentant sinner that no debt of temporal punishment remains to be discharged, either in this world or in purgatory before the gates of heaven can be opened, let him be anathema. Every one of these anathemas that are listed here are in response to the Protestant Reformation. Okay? So that just gives you an idea of what the Catholic Church was battling in the Reformation. So what would cause the Roman Catholic Church to assemble a council lasting nearly 18 years, resulting in these condemnations that I've just listed? The Council of Trent, which announced the anathemas above, was Rome's rebuttal of what is today known as the Protestant Reformation. One historian called it the most controversial era in the history of the Christian Church. Today, Rome insists that the legacy of the division produced by the Reformation lives on today, evidenced by the many denominations, basically saying all the denominations that you can see across the world are the results of the Protestant Reformation, they say, and they say, see, that's the evidence that it wasn't correct. Look at all the divisions. The presumption being that Rome was a unified church with set theology, dogma, practice, and leadership. But as one historian said elsewhere, the idea that the Reformation shattered the oneness of a church that had been wonderfully united since the days of the apostles is a foolish myth. For instance, the church had already divided long before with the split of the Eastern and Western churches in 1054. The Waldensians, Lollards, and Hussites, which we will briefly discuss in a bit, separated from the Western Roman Church in the period from the late 12th century to the early 15th century. Basically, the point here is that it didn't just start with Martin Luther. All right, this began long before that. Furthermore, how many modern Roman Catholics realize that for a time in the 16th century, the cutting-edge movement in their church, the Evangelical Catholics, believed in justification by faith and produced a joint statement with John Calvin to prove it, right? A constant reoccurring theme in Scripture is the existence of a faithful remnant in every age of Hebrew and Christian history, and the Roman Church would do well to remember that. On the Protestant side, this would be our side, we can be guilty of an overestimation of the purity of the men, motives, and methods of the Reformation. C.S. Lewis amusingly, if cuttingly, compared the 16th century quarrel between Roman Catholics and Protestants to men trying to carry on a philosophical debate amid a mob in a fairground. In a forced alliance with confident tricksters and under the supervision of an armed police force that kept changing sides. Basically, his point is it's not as pretty as some people try to make it out to be, all right? There was a lot of discord, a lot of bad things that happened, even in the Reformation, all right? Anyone who reads the actual history of the events will chuckle at the analogy. The five solas of the Protestant Reformation were not as neatly arrived at as one might have hoped, but their truth is unimpeachable. And we have these listed here, what they were. Now, initially, this wasn't the impetus for the Reformation. We're going to talk about that here a little bit. But this is kind of what came out of the Reformation. In his book, Turning Points, Mark Knoll details some decisive events in the history of the Christian church. So I've kind of followed his same line of thinking there, and I focused on some decisive events that I'm going to share with you tonight. So first we're going to start with Constantine, all right? For the first nearly three centuries of the New Testament church, there were no church buildings. A lot of people don't know that, but there weren't in the first two and a half or three centuries of the church. There was no church in the sense of what the Roman Catholic Church would become later. Churches met in homes with elders, presbyters, and bishops overseeing the different meetings in different homes. The church, which is basically just the called out ones, it's the body of believers, was an outcast group with no power, prestige, or influence except in the lives of the believers. Though not always uniform and directed, the church faced persecution in many forms, including the availability of jobs and, in some periods, intense pogroms intended to destroy all believers in their scriptures. Right? And you can see that as you read through history. This all changed with the conversion of the Emperor Constantine in the early 4th century. Before Constantine's conversion, the official religion of the Roman Empire was paganism. And as the head of the empire, Constantine took the title Pontificus Maximus, or Supreme Pontiff. This term conveyed the idea that the emperor was the high priest of the gods, the ultimate bridge between the gods and men. This is the title that the emperor took. After his conversion, Constantine essentially kept his title, but it came to mean that he was the bridge between the biblical God and men. He officially made Christianity the religion of the Roman Empire, thus making it not only acceptable, but even advantageous to become a Christian, unlike previous times. So some good things came with that, but a lot of bad things came with that, too. Next, we come to a man named Jerome. Born in the middle of the 4th century, Jerome produced what would later become the official Bible translation of the Roman Catholic Church, the Greek and Hebrew Bible translated into Latin, and it's known as the Latin Vulgate, and I think Chris is going to be covering that later on. which became, and it was at the time the official language of the Roman Empire, but it became the official language of the Roman Catholic Church also. The importance of this translation can hardly be overstated. Jerome's translation produced a theology based on the Latin words which he chose to use in his translation. Though it appears that his intention was good, the results of his awkward or even mistranslations in certain places show the importance of good translations from the original languages today. Next, we come to the papacy. So the term pope just means father. So if you know who the pope is of the Catholic Church. And basically what this means is the primacy of the Bishop of Rome. He is the one in charge, right? This is basically what we know today as the papacy would be the Roman Catholic Church with the pope as the head. Though not an exact transition, the first pope, which would resemble what is currently known as the pope we see today, was Leo the Great, who was the Bishop of Rome in 455 when the Vandals attacked the city. His leadership during this time gave him great authority in the city of Rome. In Leo's writings, one finds the traditional arguments that would repeatedly be mustered in favor of papal authority, specifically that Jesus had made Peter and his successors the rock on which the church would be built. Right? So this is around that time period was when that argument really came into favor, and it's still used today. This led to the eventual transfer of the title Pontificus Maximus, or Pontiff, to be given to the Bishop of Rome. So you've probably heard of the Pope being called the Pontiff. So next we come to this idea of tradition over Scripture. All right? Over time, the Church, the Roman Catholic Church specifically, began to rely more and more on Aristotelian philosophy than on Scripture. The tradition of the Church and its interpretation of the Latin text became dogma or authoritative. Right? Only the Vulgate was used, and many priests did not even know Latin, nor did the vast majority of the people. Right? So, strange as that sounds, a lot of the priests didn't even understand Latin. They could maybe read it or say the words, but they didn't know what it meant. This left most of the doctrinal issues to a very select few who could read and understand Latin. The activities of the church virtually became a mystical magic ceremony. And one example of that, and I've used this before, if you know the term hocus pocus, that came from this time period where the common people would come and hear the priest saying his Latin prayer over the Eucharist, which in their idea meant that it became actually the blood and body of Jesus, right? And the term was hoc est corpus meum, hoc est corpus meum. Well, to the common people who had no idea what Latin was, it sounded like hocus pocus. And in their minds, here's this magic ceremony being done up front where the priest says these magic words and this turns into body and blood, right? So hocus pocus became a term of like magic, like it was some magic words that someone would say. Next, we come to a man named Peter Waldo, or Valdez, and he was approximately 1140 to 1217. As a wealthy merchant in Lyon, France, Peter discovered the Bible. The Bible of his day was the Latin Vulgate, and only a few learned men could read and understand it. Through his own reading, he became convinced that the common people should be able to read it and had it translated into French and Latin. French from Latin, not from the Greek. And again, this is going to be something important that we're going to learn later. So they were translating it from the Latin Vulgate into French. In 1184, Pope Lucius III anathematized Waldo. He condemned him to hell. In 1194, Pope Alfonso II made a proclamation that anyone who protected, fed, or even listened to Waldo would be punished. These followers became known as the Waldensians. Right, and that's the term that I used earlier. Next is John Wycliffe. You probably have heard this name. His date's approximately 1324 to 1384. While earning his doctorate in theology at Merton College, Oxford, John Wycliffe studied under a godly professor named Thomas Bradwardine. And again, I'm going to point this out too, how many faithful men, even in the church at that time, there were. Even in the Roman Catholic Church, who actually believed what the Bible said and God used them. And their names are basically lost in history today, or at least most people don't know their names. This man taught that God alone is able to save men from their sins by his sovereign grace, just like what we believe. Wycliffe's heart was pierced, and he began to study the Bible diligently and to preach the gospel. He also began writing tracts and gave them to others. Then, in a desire to make the Bible accessible to his countrymen, Wycliffe made the first known translation of the Bible into English. Again, translating from the Latin. So his intentions were good, but he was using the Latin instead of going back to the original Greek. Wycliffe became known for his proclamation that only Christ is the king of his church, not the pontiff, not the pope. His followers were called Lollards, a term of derision from a Middle English word meaning to mutter. Basically, they were called mutterers. Next, we come to a man named John Huss, 1372 to 1415. As a priest and professor of divinity in the Prague, John Huss began to read the Bible and was exposed to the writings of John Wycliffe. He was asked to be the preacher at Bethlehem Chapel in Prague, 1402. He began to preach against the errors which he saw in the Roman Catholic Church. Many were convinced of his and followed his teachings, and they became known as the Hussites. Right? Each of these three men, through their spiritual awakening by the study of Scripture, became the precursor of the Reformation of Martin Luther's time. All right? So again, Martin Luther just didn't come on the scene and change something. Things were already bubbling over, all right, in Europe at that time. And so we have two catalysts, I think, that really sparked the Reformation, that God used to spark it. The first one is the term, the Latin term ad fontes, and again, I think Chris is going to be talking about this later, which just means to the source. The scholastic theology of the Roman Catholic Church had divorced itself from being grounded in Scripture. And when Scripture was appealed to, it was the Latin Vulgate. Sparked by the Renaissance insistence on going back and reading the great thinkers in their original languages and writings, those who opposed the Roman Church demanded that the Church defend itself from the Bible in its original language. They wanted to go back to the original, and they said, prove your theology from the Bible and the original languages. The great Catholic humanist Erasmus of Rotterdam was a classical scholar whose translation of the New Testament Greek, a reference Greek, right, using the existing Greek copies of Scripture available at that time, became a standard foundation for translations into other common languages of his day. Next, we have the printing press. Okay, so due to the invention of the printing press by Johann Gutenberg in 1450 or around that time, the Bible and the writings of those concerned with the Reformation of the Church were able to be widely spread. So instead of everything having to be hand copied, they could print them out. All right, so we can see God using these things, many of them not even Christian things, like the things that were going on in the Renaissance time were not necessarily Christian, but God was using these events to spark the Reformation or to light fire, or light gas to the fire, or put gas to the fire, I should say. So we come finally to Martin Luther, and his name is the one that we probably all know, that name, the Lutheran Church, and most of us know that name. The most well-known and biggest catalyst to the Protestant Reformation was Martin Luther. What is not so well-known is that Martin Luther did not simply have an epiphany concerning the five solas. He didn't just come up with these five here and throw them at the church. Nor did he want to leave the church. He wanted to reform the church. That was his desire. Born on St. Martin's Day, November 10th, 1483, Martin's father was a businessman who had enough resources to provide an education, something that was not a given in his day. His father's desire was that Martin would become a lawyer. Martin was a good student by all accounts and later became one of the best students at the university. During his studies, he discovered a copy of the Latin Bible and became enthralled. He decided to give up the study of law and began to study theology. Giving up his law study, Martin entered the monastery of the Observant Augustinian Friars in July of 1505. As he began to study the Bible more and more, Martin realized that he was a sinner and felt the need to win God's favor. The fact, you know, his sinfulness just really started to weigh on him. More than that, he had a dreadful fear of God and his son, Jesus Christ. He began to realize the utter holiness of God and his own sinful wretchedness. He tried winning God's favor by prayer and fasting. He whipped himself and lived in a cell with no heat. He slept very little and recited many prayers. He tried to think of every sin that he had committed so that he could do penance for all of them to the exasperation of his confessor. No relief was found for him. Regardless, he was ordained as a Roman Catholic priest in May of 1507. In 1508, he was invited by Frederick, Prince of Saxony, to move to the town of Wittenberg to become a professor of moral philosophy in the university there. He later became a preacher in the town, although at this time he did not yet understand the gospel of Jesus Christ. In 1510, Luther took a visit to Rome. He greatly looked forward to this trip, expecting to find the church pure and the priests, bishops, and cardinals to be godly men. He looked forward to having spiritual conversations with these men. He was greatly disappointed. He found that Rome was one of the most corrupt places he had ever seen. Most of the priests were self-serving men who did not seem to believe what they were teaching the people. He left Rome greatly discouraged and desperate to find rest for his soul. A breakthrough happened as Martin was studying Romans. He read verse 17 of chapter 1, which reads, "The just shall live by faith." This was the beginning of a breakthrough for him. Other things happened, however, which set the stage for a thorough breakaway with Rome. In order to raise money for buildings in Rome, the Pope had authorized the sale of indulgences. An indulgence essentially declared that the person who bought this piece of paper would have all their sins forgiven, even the sins he would commit in the future. Though the Catholic Church technically taught that salvation came through Jesus alone, they also taught that we had to pay for our venial sins in purgatory. And if you remember, one of the canons that I read at the beginning said that very thing. Anyone who says that we don't still have to pay for our sins in this life or the next, anathema to us. Right? This indulgence, in effect, would let someone out of purgatory early, a get-out-of-jail-free card. A popular rhyme in those days was, "When the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs." In response to this and other issues, Luther wrote 95 theses, or 95 errors which he thought needed to be addressed in the Roman Church. He nailed them to the church door in Wittenberg. This was not the graffiti. It wasn't like he was putting graffiti on the door or something like that, but was essentially the bulletin board, perhaps even the social media platform of his day. He was inviting discussion over these issues. The invention of the printing press was an integral part to the effectiveness of his thesis. If written just a few decades earlier, it would not have been able to spread as it did, because everything had to be hand-copied. But his thesis sparked a fire that began to affect all of Western Christianity. At one debate between him and a Roman defender named Johann Eck, Martin stated that the Pope was in error. He insisted that Scripture is the Word of God, and there are no mistakes in God's Word. If there is a disagreement between the Pope and the Bible, we must agree with God's Word rather than the Pope's, is what he said. Eck went back to Rome and reported Luther's words. Luther was then summoned to appear before the Pope at a town in Germany called Worms, spelled W-R-O-R-M-S. This meeting was called the Diet of Worms, or the Diet of Worms, meaning the meeting at Worms, or Worms. Here Luther was asked if he would retract all of his writings, which were against the Church of Rome. He asked to have some time to think and pray before answering and was granted 24 hours. The next day he is reported to have said the famous words, "Unless I am convinced by testimonies of the Scriptures or by clear arguments that I am in error, for popes and councils have often erred and contradicted themselves, I cannot withdraw. For I am subject to the Scriptures I have quoted. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. It is unsafe and dangerous to do anything against one's conscience. He concluded with the famous words, "Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me. Amen." This was not the beginning nor the end of the Reformation. We've just shown this was a spark, a catalyst, but it was not the beginning nor the end. However, in God's providence, these events were the catalyst, which would push the Reformers to conclude that the five solas were essential to a true understanding of the gospel. Rome's response to the theology of the Reformers was the Council of Trent, which, I quoted at the beginning. Right? And I would suggest to you that, I mean, I've tried to think of it as I've been preparing. Any false doctrine that is not impacted by one of these five, any false doctrine. And I would say most false doctrine affects in some way all of this, all right? So just keep that in mind. So we're going to move on from here. Tim's going to come up next, and he's going to be talking about sola scriptura and sola gratia. So these are the main five things that the Reformers focused on. And that's important. We should be focusing on these today. Okay, so it'll be a couple-minute break as we swap out microphones here.